Going to turn once again to Hebrews chapter 6, and specifically we're going to look once again at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. You see that the title is the unpardonable sin, which in a way is a giveaway for part of what I'm about to bring to you today. But last week we began to treat the persons who are in view. This week we will treat the nature of the sin itself and what the Lord would teach us from this difficult section of His Word. Let us stand together as we hear God's holy Word, reading in Hebrews 6. And for context, I'll read for us verses 1 through verse 6. Hear with reverence and worship the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Last week, I mentioned to you that this particular passage has caused a certain degree of difficulty for many churches and many Christians in the history of the Christian church. But this text has not only caused difficulty for churches in general, but for many believers personally, because it deals with the subject that the author in the Greek text has already called apostasy, meaning a turning away, an abandoning, a renunciation of the faith in Jesus Christ. And clearly that is what we have in view here. But often as we treat the subject of apostasy or turning away from the faith, we do not simply have abstract ideas in our minds, do we? Many of us in this room today think of real people. For example, a good friend of mine, who I'll call Jay, he had labored alongside me in the gospel ministry for many years, had been a close friend, had helped me move across the country to go to Greenville Seminary, had been one of my primary financial supporters through my time there in seminary, had shared meals with my family, had witnessed to my own mother in my home. I learned a few years ago, had left his wife for another woman and abandoned his profession, at least in the way that he used to profess it. And now, for all intents and purposes, as far as I'm concerned, is as unconverted as most of the people sitting home this morning in Sunnyvale. Now, what do you do with such an issue? Has such a person committed the sin that's described in our text before us? What do we do to make of this type of scenario in the Christian life? I'm not going to repeat what I said last week, and if you've missed it, then I don't normally do this, but the only thing I could say is you need to listen to the recording, because there are qualifications about why believers cannot lose their salvation if they are true believers. But we're still left with a practical, day-to-day, real-life problem. What do I do with this text? How do I relate to others who have turned away from the Lord? And most importantly, how do I apply it to my own heart and my own life? Well, I want to expand the text today by considering exactly what the sin in view is. And I'm going to say at the outset that I believe that this is the same sin that Jesus refers to as the sin against the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to try to substantiate that in just a moment from Scripture. So what I want to say at the outset is the point that we're going to consider is that the sin against the Holy Spirit should drive all of us to hate sin and love Jesus Christ. The sin that we see in our text shows us the blackness, the magnitude, the nature of sin itself. And if you're listening and profiting by the power of the Holy Spirit, every single one of us in this room ought to leave this room today with a fear, a hatred, a holy indignation for sin. And in light of it and because of it, a deep-seated love for Jesus Christ. And that is my hope and prayer for all of you this morning. Well, I want to proceed through our text today by asking two questions. First, what sin have these people committed? And then, secondly, how is it relevant to you and I? How do we apply the teaching, in other words? First, the question is, what sin have these people committed? In order to paint a full picture, I need to borrow to some extent from last week's sermon. These people, as I mentioned last week, experienced the external works of the Spirit. They were like Judas Iscariot. They had the gifts of the Spirit without the graces of the Spirit. They had the experience of the Spirit's power in miracles and in spreading the gospel and in seeing even the goodness and the attractiveness of the gospel and its message without it penetrating into the depths of their souls, without it gripping and transforming them and changing them from the inside out. These are, as it were, like people, if you could picture back in the time of Noah's Ark, who have seen the Ark. They know it is good and they know it is able to save them and it can sustain the assaults of the waves and the storms and stand up. And perhaps these people would be like workers who helped Noah build it. But when the storms come, they've not gotten inside. There's a certain Christian experience that these people have had, but it is not a genuine Christian experience. It is an external experience and one that has not saved them and, according to our text, will not. But in addition, what we need to dig a little bit deeper into when we ask not simply who the persons are in terms of their experience, but what is the nature of the sin they've committed, I think the first thing that we need to recognize is this. These are people in our text who have made what we can call an orthodox profession of faith. Now, the name of our church is First Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That doesn't mean Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. What it basically means is that this church is a church that teaches and maintains orthodox teaching, meaning sound doctrine that agrees with the Word of God. These people in our text were orthodox. Think about how the apostle has already described them. They know the fundamentals of the faith. Their real fault is that they've not grown beyond them. But they understand what it is, at least intellectually, at least in their minds, to have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as he puts it here, repentance from dead works and faith in God. They have experienced baptism. They understand to a certain degree that the Old Testament is about Jesus. that it points them to faith in his name and that they must be washed with his blood. They've not only understood these things, but they've confessed them. Now, this is why I began with the example of my friend. He understood all of these things. He confessed them. He taught them to others, and he even enjoyed fellowship, apparently, among Christian people. He witnessed to others, brought the gospel that he professed to the ears of others. But now is walking in open rebellion against the Lord. Now, you know how the text ends, don't you? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, that creates problems, doesn't it? Does that mean that if my friend called me tomorrow morning and said, I've done wrong, I've sinned against the Lord, I desire to repent, am I going to turn around and say to him, nope, you made an orthodox profession of faith, you believed all the things that the people in Hebrews 6 believed, now it's too late for you, it's impossible to renew you to repentance, I'm sorry. May the Lord have mercy upon you. Remember what I said last week, that Jesus Christ gives an unequivocal statement. And rather than requote the one that I gave you last week, just give you one other example. Jesus cries out to the multitudes, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will find refreshment and mercy to your souls. That is an unrestricted promise. And all who have ears to hear it will receive its blessings, whether they are apostate Christians, whether they are Jewish people in the first century who persecuted him even to the death on the cross. If a sinner hears, if a sinner repents, the sinner will be saved. Now that means that the person who repents is not the person described in this text. Now, I confess to you, as we wrestle through what the sin actually is in this connection, I believe that there are two difficulties that face us. The one is the difficulty of explaining all the pieces in Scripture and how they come to bear on this sin of apostasy and a particular kind of apostasy, but also how to apply it to those of us who are not apostate. And our friends and family and others who may be in this particular situation. I want to cut to the chase by simply saying this. I have no question in my mind that what our Lord is, or what our apostle in this text is referring to, is what our Lord calls elsewhere the sin against the Holy Spirit. Or, as it's often been called, the unpardonable sin. Now, if you're familiar with the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Spirit, that also is a very troubling passage, isn't it? People often ask, what is this sin? Have I committed it? Am I in danger of it? And what do I do with it? How do I make sense of the text? Let me begin there and work our way back into the text. And I hope by drawing the parallel, you'll begin to understand the connection between these various passages. When Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 10 all the way down through 12, warns the scribes and Pharisees about committing the sin against the Spirit, we need to take careful heed and pay careful attention to what he says and what he doesn't say. Consider his audience. He tells these people who are going around saying, don't listen to this man. He's not doing miracles by God. He's doing miracles by Beelzebub. There's a demonic power going on here. And Jesus says every sin and blasphemy spoken against the Son of Man, namely Jesus, will be forgiven. But the sin against the Spirit, he who sins against the Spirit, will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. There is a blasphemy against the third person in the Trinity that is in view. This is a verbal sin that is confessed, much like We're going to have people come up today and verbally confess their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a verbal confession of faith against Jesus Christ, or denial of Jesus Christ. But it's not just any denial of Jesus Christ. These people, the scribes and Pharisees, knew quite a lot. Now think about it. Remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night? He's a ruler of the Jews, a ruler of the synagogue, the teacher of Israel. And he begins addressing our Lord by saying, "Good teacher, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, because no one can do the works that you do unless God has sent him." Now, he's speaking for the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, really. In essence, it's like Nicodemus saying, "I know that my companions here have ascribed your works to the works of the devil, but we really know better. We know you're a teacher sent from God. We know who you really are because the works prove it." And then think about what happens later in the Gospels. There is a certain conviction that the scribes and the Pharisees have that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I do not say this is all of them, but in a certain sense, they have seen the powers of the age to come at work. They cannot deny that Jesus raised Lazarus. And instead, they try to murder Lazarus. "We know that he's resurrected a man from the dead. So what do we do about this? The whole world's going to believe him." Well, here's what we do. Let's kill the resurrected man. Let's bury the evidence. Let's get rid of it. And do you see what's going on? Is this case is being built for an enormous hardness of heart. Up to the point that when Jesus is raised from the dead, we're not told that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, doubted the resurrection. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They go to the soldiers and they pay them a bribe and say, "If anyone asks you, come and tell them that his disciples came at night and stole the body. You know and we know he really rose from the dead. But that's not what you're going to tell people. You're going to tell people the disciples came by night and stole the body." Now, what's the point, and why am I spending all this time in these parallel passages? Because I think what's going on is the sin against the Spirit is not any sin of turning away from the Lord Jesus. But it's someone who is convinced by the evidences of the gospel and has experienced the external power of Christ and his witness to such an extent that they cannot abandon him without intentionally and willfully and knowingly ascribing his works to Satan rather than to God. This is a person, in other words, who's not simply a sinner, not simply a sinner who has abandoned the faith, but a sinner who has manifested and revealed through their actions that they are completely abandoned by God and have given us, as it were, a glimpse into the book of life on this side of the grave. And their names are not there. They're what we might call in theological language reprobate. And God has proclaimed to us, as it were, by their convictions, by their character, by the depth of the crime they've committed, that they are abandoned by God and going their own way. Now, one more text. John says in 1 John 5 that all sin is lawlessness. And then he says, perhaps peculiarly to our ears, there is a sin that leads to death. Now, what are you thinking when I say that? Some of you are no doubt thinking the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life in Christ. In other words, the wages of every sin and any sin is death. But John says if anyone commits a sin not leading to death, then he will pray for his brother. He'll ask, and God will save that soul from death. He'll bring him to repentance from the sins. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray about that. Now, he's not denying what Paul says. If you're a sinner and you're unconverted and you are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, any sin and every sin you have ever committed will kill you. And if that is your state today, you are dead and you are dying. And you must open your ears today. If God awakens your heart, will you hear him? And will you turn from your sins even this day because you are dead? And you must find life in Jesus Christ. And you cannot find it without him. And yet at the same time, what he is dealing with here in 1 John 5 is that the sins of believers, though they are grievous, are not fatal. He's not excusing sin. In fact, the whole epistle is about why we need to live righteous lives. But he is saying this: though you hate sin, though you fight against sin, do you find yourself discouraged by the presence of sin in your life? Then he is saying to you, brother and sister, do not be discouraged. There is a sin that does not lead to death. Those sins are grievous. If they are unrepented, they will kill you. But if you are a believer, you are putting your sin to death and it will not kill you. But there is a sin that leads to death. And he actually goes so far as to say to the believers, I do not say that you should pray about that. Now think about our picture. Jesus says there's a sin against the Spirit that will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. John says there's a sin that leads to death, and don't pray for those people. The author in Hebrews says that there are certain people who have turned away that it is impossible to renew again to repentance. And the picture here is that they're all the same thing. Now, at the outset, we can say, is this not a very serious list of passages? Do these things not rightly weigh on our hearts to a certain extent? Because they are very grievous. The fact that there could be someone in this life who actually openly manifests such a depth of a hardness of heart that they're actually showing that they've been abandoned by God and will not turn to repentance is a very disturbing thing. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time today trying to really ask the question, now that we have all of this before us, what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? Or maybe the better question to ask is, why has the author of Hebrews written about it? Because he tells us later that in some sense he is confident about his audience that they're not these people. We're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Why then write it at all and give this kind of warning to the church? And what are we supposed to do about it? Well, I want to back up again and think about it this way. This, we must say at the outset, is a difficult sin to apply. And I also want to add a rare one. These people saw the apostles do miracles. The scribes and Pharisees were face to face with Jesus Christ. They knew Lazarus was raised. They knew the man on the Sabbath was healed. They knew the demons were cast out. And they purposefully, in their hardness of heart, chose to reject him anyway and sin against conscience and knowledge and conviction. That's what the essence of this sin is. I am confident that no one in this room today has had the same experiences that these people have had. And the same height of experience, the same degree of revelation. And that at the outset should mean that the sin is relatively rare for you and I today. And yet, isn't it interesting that John says in 1 John 5, I do not say that you should pray for these people. Now, some say, well, you can pray for them, but you're not obligated to pray for them. But I think in John's language, in John's vocabulary, this is John's simple way of saying, don't pray for this kind of person. Now, have you ever wrestled with that? Some of you, I know, have wrestled with various parts of Scripture like Jeremiah, where the Lord actually tells the prophet, stop praying for the people. And I think the way that we apply that is that God is effectively saying, don't pray the nation would continue without repentance. don't pray for their prosperity for its own sake. Because I don't want it, and you shouldn't want it. You should want their godliness, their turning to the Lord. But that's not exactly what John has in view. It's very difficult to apply this particular sin, but John seems to expect that we will. Now, I'll come back to this in a moment. I think that maybe there's been one person I've known in my life who may have committed this sin. And I'll explain that in a moment. And I don't say even there that I'm absolutely sure. I don't have a dream or a revelation from God putting a mark on this particular person, but they seem to fit all the particular details of the text. But I think it's very rare, it's very difficult to apply, and we ought to be very cautious and very reticent in applying this sin to ourselves or to others. The text is there, and I realize that the application I'm giving you, not only here but from 1 John 5, is not entirely adequate. I acknowledge with full disclosure that you're going to walk out of the door today with some questions and with holes about how you put this together. That reflects the questions and holes of my own thinking. I think that it's very difficult to take a text like 1 John 5 or Hebrews chapter 6 and take a person, a concrete example, and actually say, I'm no longer going to pray for this individual. Because what are we supposed to do most of the time? We're to pray for all men everywhere. They would come to a knowledge of the truth. We ought to pray. We would be sinning against God and against others in many cases, in most cases, not to pray. Think of Samuel, even when the people have rebelled and sinned against God. He says, far be it from me to sin against God and to cease praying for you. And so, brothers and sisters, your posture should not be to look around to try to identify the specific person that has committed this sin, to know who you shouldn't pray for. But should we not rather be preoccupied with those whom we should pray for? Well, I still really haven't answered the question, what do we do with this text and why is it here? If everything I've said is true and all of this is so difficult, what do we do with this? I think the basic answer to the question is twofold. On the one hand, we see the seriousness of sin. And on the other hand, we see the seriousness of apostasy. Perhaps even more important than identifying the particular individuals who commit the sin in our text. It is vital and it is essential for us to draw the broader lessons. Think about it this way. Do you realize what a serious thing sin is? When God declares that there is at least one sin which will neither be forgiven in this life or in the life to come? That when God says in this text, these people have hardened their hearts against overtures of mercy, have turned against the gospel of grace, have rejected the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And if they were to return even to their initial profession of repentance, which I think is what it means to renew their first act of repentance, not a real repentance, but an outward profession, an outward turning, they won't even get that far because they would, as it were, make a public mockery of Jesus Christ. And Owen makes the valid point that someone who knows and experiences everything that the people in this particular text experienced cannot publicly deny Jesus Christ without ascribing his works to the devil. Because they're either saying this is of God and I believe it, or it's of God and I don't care. And I'm turning my back and I have to say that these things are satanic and wrong. This also shows the danger of apostasy. Again, citing Owen, there are no sinners comparable to what he calls gospel sinners. What does he mean? Well, have you ever noticed that often those who turn away from a profession of the faith in Jesus Christ are more violently opposed to Christianity than those who have never opened a Bible, never darkened the doors of a church? And I see heads nodding because you know in your experience exactly what I know in mine. You often find that the most belligerent opponents of Christianity in the public sphere and in the private sphere at one time darkened the doors of a Christian church, were raised in a Christian environment, or their parents or they had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Even though most people will not reach the level of hardness described in our text and commit the sin against the Spirit, there is something inherently dangerous in trifling with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is inherently dangerous to have the form of godliness and never know its power. It is inherently dangerous to be educated constantly in the gospel of Christ, to be convinced intellectually of its power, to see the power of the gospel at work in other people, and to grow continuously in the knowledge of that, and never have it drive into your souls. It is not just a matter, in other words, of you receiving a higher judgment and a greater accountability, if that describes you. But it also means that your heart is harder tomorrow than it is today. And the point of our text is really not to say, well, God is sovereign and I believe God changes the heart and he can take the most hardened sinner as far as they've gone down the road, even an Apostle Paul, and convert him at the 11th hour. And maybe that'll be me, to live under the preaching of the word and continue a hardened sinner for 70 years. And then when I've had my fun and I've lived my life, then I will dedicate my life to Jesus Christ. The Bible does not give you that way out. If that is your attitude and if that is your thought, do you not realize what you're saying? Do you not hear your own words bearing witness against you this day? What hardness of heart does this manifest in you now? And do you really think that by going through 70 years of hardening a conscience against the gospel of Jesus Christ, that conscience will be more pliable? That in a sense, this is like clay being left out in the hot sun. And it begins soft and pliable and manageable. But as it sits longer and the moisture begins to evaporate, it hardens. And then as it hardens more and more and more over time, it begins to crack and it begins to shatter until it is in ruins. That describes the person who may come into this building every week and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and is not converted under it. It is dangerous if that describes your position today. And I implore you to repent of your hardened heart if that describes you. Especially, perhaps for our covenant children, dear children, you have some of the greatest privileges out of anyone in this congregation. To be raised in a Christian home. To be under the means of grace right now. To hear the gospel preached to your young souls. To have the Bible read in your families. But it's easy, isn't it, children? To take this all for granted. And to say these are really things that belong to my parents. Or things that we do by custom. I ask you, my dear friends, do not harden your hearts. Do not take these things for granted. But learn and grow into them. Take advantage, dear young friends, of the privileges God has given you. And embrace them from your hearts. Rest in Jesus Christ for yourselves. Well, I want to conclude by simply repeating this exhortation in general. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Remember those who were here last Sunday night and we dealt with Cain and Abel? Sin's desire is for you. It's lurking. It's waiting like a beast in the hedges. And as you walk by unawares, it will jump out. It will murder you. It will kill you. And it will drink your blood. Sin is vicious. Sin will assault you relentlessly until it has gained its prey and your life is lost. But you must master it. You must rule over it. You must press it down. And you can only do that by going back to the foundations and fundamentals that the author gives you in this very chapter. To return to the Lord Jesus Christ as your great prophet. To rest upon him as your priest and your king. To come and renew your repentance to him, even as we do in the Lord's Supper and as we've done recently. To also come and constantly look at Jesus Christ as the object of your faith. That you have your desires, your affections, your hope, your all transfixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, that your hatred towards sin grows every single day. There is something that you must hate and you can hate, and it is sin. And your hatred towards it must grow exponentially in proportion to your love to Jesus Christ. This is what the text, I believe, in the context is designed to do. It is as though the author is saying to his audience, you're not as mature as you should be. You should be growing more than you are. But as I unfold to you the depths and riches of the love of God in Christ and what he's done as your high priest, I want you to hate sin and its consequences. I want you to look at the final result of what every sin tends to. Do you realize today that if you indulge in sin, if God let his hand go and let you go the natural way that your own heart would take you, every person in this room would fall under the censure of this text, including myself. Do not trifle with even the least sin. If you are backsliding, neglecting your Bible reading and your prayers, then on the one hand, you ought to be alarmed. But on the other hand, dear friend, I do not believe the purpose of the text is to discourage you, but to, as it were, send a lion at your heels to chase you so that you flee, to run for refuge to Jesus Christ. Will you this day renew your use of the means of grace, your commitment to the private cultivation of your love and fellowship with Christ in your prayers and your Bible reading? If my friend who turned away from the Lord came back tomorrow, then I would throw a feast for him and embrace him with tears and encourage him with the magnitude of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And then in such cases, this text would not drive the repentant sinner away from Christ, but drive him weeping with tears of joy into the arms of Christ, lest he put him to an open shame. The one person that I think may have committed this particular sin, and I don't know, was my second pastor's wife, who I mentioned last week, who had understood the Bible better than most, who had been a teacher to women in the church and a discipler of others. And in her words, as well as in her behavior, now at this particular day will say what her former husband believed is outright demonic. And that's a quote from her. That sends chills down my spine to even think about it. And I confess to you, I don't know what to do with respect to this woman in my prayers because of 1 John 5. If she came back tomorrow, I'd say with joy, I was wrong. But this sin is a disturbing monument to us of the nature of all sin and the magnitude of God's mercy in Christ. May he grant that this text would drive us more to our Savior. We ask and let us pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us great promises. And we thank you, Lord, even as we come to difficult passages of Scripture, such as the one that is before us today, that you have given all things in your word for our instruction and to make the man of God complete and fully, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that this text would do its good work in our hearts. And we pray that we would grow in a grief and hatred over sin as it is committed against you. And we pray that we would not be among those who harden our hearts, but that we would walk closely and constantly with Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.